like to take a look at Luke chapter 6, so shall we turn there? We're not going to get very far. I said that I would get through today the rest of the disciples. I know what I said. But we're not going to. We're going to get through one. And we're going to get through one next week. And we're going to get through one the next week. Because I'm having probably the best time I've ever had studying the boys. And I think there are major confusions on who's who in the Bible. And when I was studying this week, I came across a very interesting statement that I had never, ever thought about. But the more I look at it, I totally believe it is the truth. It was declaring that out of all the Bible characters that you can throw your life into, the 12 are the most important because they are the foundational, pivotal point of your faith. And that was a pretty hard statement to swallow because I love Elijah, who was able to call down fire from heaven. And of course, Isaiah, that was able to predict the coming of the Lord. And Daniel, able to stand in four kingdoms and be able to stand in the lion's den at the age of 90. So when you say to me that these are the most important of the Bible characters, these are the ones in which your Christian foundation are built, then I had to really reevaluate and take a good look. And the reason why the statement was made was because God came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son, full of mercy and grace. He tabernacled among us, and he declared, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What separates us from a cult is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God, that it was God manifested in the flesh, that it was divinity putting on humanity. And so we understand that as you look at the life of Christ, there is no excuses for the way that we behave. If you've had a great family, great father, then you have a good concept of who God is. Because when you read about God or you hear about God, you've witnessed it with your own dad, your own father, that he has respected you and built you up, been firm but fair and encouraging, not demoralizing your life. But if you've had a difficult upbringing like my own, a father who maybe was an alcoholic or didn't know how to relate, it really does mess up oftentimes the way that you view God. Sometimes when I was growing up, I would see God with a magazine in front of his face because I remember so vividly my father. But this is not to put my dad down because I really love my father. But this is to say that there is no excuse for the way in which I behave apart from unwilling to take a good look at what a real father is all about. Well, Jesus Christ came to show man the very heart of his father, to reveal the mercy and the grace, how he would be able to deal in people's lives and how God is willing to deal in our lives. And so we read that Jesus went up to the hill that he might call upon his Father. And the Father would be there to hear and to fellowship and commune. And secondly, we've been saying that while he was in prayer, he chose 12 men. And the purpose, and it needs to be said every time we come together so we really understand the definition of fellowship, is that whom he would, he chose for him. He chose them that he might fellowship with them. The key word is them. He didn't want them to love him. He wanted to love them. He wanted to pour his life into people. Wanted to fellowship, walk in harmony with them. And it wasn't what they could do or how they were going to do it or how great they were or how much of a failure they were. It was all about him. That's why the anger of the Lord was kindled when Moses declared, "Well, who am I?" And God said, "It's not who you are, it's who I am. I am wants to fellowship with you and love you." And so it is God desiring to be with people, longing to pour his kingdom through their life, longing to bless them spiritually in a brand new way. And secondly, it was for them to be with him. And the key word is him, that I would see him and understand him and fellowship with him. And I would see the way that he would move, how he would have compassion on the multitude, how he would feed, touch, heal, how he would go out of his way to help his disciples through a storm, or feed the multitude, or heal the blind, or touch a broken heart, or stop the issue of blood. But it was always them learning about him, that they were to take his yoke, and they were to learn about him, and they were to enjoy a life of seeing and being with him, and they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of who he was. And they would see that he was different from anyone else, and they would want to pattern their life after him. And then we witness there in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that he wanted them to come into fellowship so that he might use them, that they would become a vessel of honor, an instrument of power, a channel of just purity. And oftentimes we find that on a hot day we grab the garden hose and begin to take a big old swig of water, and it tastes like plastic. And so the water has been tinted by the plastic. And it's possible for me to get in the way of what God is doing in my life. And so when marriages have a problem, it is because people are getting in the way of what God wants. When dating problems are having difficult times, it is because people are involved where they ought not to be involved. And when churches have problems, it is because people are trying to run the church and not the Spirit of God. So the key is to get out of the way, to lose the messenger but keep the message, to make a covenant that the message is more important than the messenger. And so we read that John, the baptizer, was the greatest of all men born, because God said that he was a man who put me first. It wasn't that he created miracles or did great things, but he did do one thing very well. He constantly put Christ above himself, and he constantly removed himself out of the limelight. And thirdly, it would be to empower them by the Holy Ghost, that they would be able to heal, be able to touch, cast out demons, and their authority would be established. So when I say that we need to fellowship with the Lord, this is what I mean by that statement, that God is looking to spend time with you because he wants to love you, wants to bless you, wants to be part of your life, wants to give you what you do not have, wants to pour out his love and his inheritance through your life. And if he could love you with his love, you would never, ever need to fear man nor be loved again. Because you remember the woman who was in sin that came into Simon the Pharisee's house. Number one, she should have never came in. And number two, she had no fear. And the reason why was because the love of God was stronger than the fear of man. And God has not given to me the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. So when God is loving me, then I am at the place where I can begin to really see and understand His dynamic love. Then I become an instrument of love. Then I become established in the kingdom of His love. We spend so much of our time on the last two. We desire to be an instrument, to be a channel, to be used. And we desperately want authority so we can get things done. And we violate the most important part of fellowship, that it is love and it is loving that builds everything else in your whole life. And without these two, God loving you and you loving God, you and I will never be able to experience real authority or real usability with the Lord. And so we come here to another part of the choosing of these men. And it wasn't that He was seeking to undo man. When God calls a man, He does not undo the man. He takes the man or the woman with their personality, with their strength, with their abilities and talents, and He simply transforms them into an instrument of righteousness. He doesn't take something away from you, doesn't pull away your strength, doesn't make you talk when God has given you the gift of silence, doesn't make you aggressive when you are not aggressive now. He's not seeking to bend you or to change you. He is seeking to refine the work that God has done. So He gave you the personality you have. He built you the way you are built. Now, either the enemy is using that personality, or the Spirit of God is going to use that personality. Either that personality is going to be done by fear and insecurity and isolation, or that personality will be built and the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely secure in who you are and what God wants to do. So these 12 lived with God for 3 years. And that is why we need to slow down and really understand. They ate with Him. They slept with Him. They hung out with Him. And you remember what John declared in chapter 21. If all the things that Christ had done were written, then all the books that were written, if the world could hold them, the world could not contain all the books that Christ did. That tells me that there were many, many examples that came through these 12 men. Now, some have asked me, are there other apostles? Of course, there was Luke and there was Paul and there were others, and they were more learned men than these. Luke was a physician. Paul was taught under Gamaliel, one of the greatest men of his day, brilliantly wise in everything he did. But the original 12 were unlearned and ignorant men. They had tremendous passion and tremendous strength. They were men that were willing to live on the edge, and they were fearless in their occupations. They were fishermen, 8 of them, because they were able to move with the change of the tide, the change of the weather. They were willing to go through a storm and fight the Sea of Galilee. They were willing to be obedient to the command of God. They were hard-working, dedicated men, consecrated men to their calling. And they were obedient men. They left and they followed Christ without any hesitation. And they were men that when God would get a hold of them, would begin to change them. Now, what I want to say right now, I really want you to understand that God chose these 12 men and he was going to make a diamond, and the way he was going to polish these men were in service. So I have come to, through the night and through this week, begin to realize that the one thing that destroys the work of God is a selfish life. And the one thing that makes a life is a servant. And I believe that when you serve God, then that is the place that God begins to polish your life. That is the one place God begins to cut off the rough edges. That is the one place God is able to mend and blend and form and transform and redefine and work in you in such a powerful way. Because when you begin to give, you get hurt. And when you begin to sacrifice, you get used. And when you begin to pour out your heart is taken advantage of. And the way you deal, and the understanding of your God, and the bigness of your God, and seeing God through the invisible, and allowing God to heal the burdens, and letting God take the bitterness, and believing that you are bigger than that person because you can love them in spite of who you are and who they are, then the greatness of God comes out through your life. But it is the service that God chose to make these men of God. And so he called them to himself that he would make them. And the Bible declares that we are not born disciples. He said, come unto me and I will make you fishers of men. And the way he makes you is by you serving each other. If you're married, then you need to serve each other. If you're single, you need to serve the body of Christ. If you work, then you need to serve your boss. And I believe that as you begin to give, as you walk a second mile, as you seek to try to do what God has laid upon your heart, to be all that God desires, then that is where God begins to work and define your life. And the attitude becomes part of the action. And I begin to appropriate that which is deep within my own heart. And so they begin to grow like no men have ever grown before. These men hung out with God for 3 years, and they all died. They all paid a severe price, but they were men ready to die. We read of Andrew that he was filleted like a banana. His skin was filleted, and he hung upon the cross. His arms were tied and not nailed, so he would live longer. But he preached and told the world around him they needed to come to Christ. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. You remember Isaiah was sawn asunder. And these men were willing to die, and they were ready to give their life because they knew that God loved them. They knew that he was the answer for their life. He knew that God made them a vessel, and he knew that God called them to a new commission. And when all that comes together, the world will not be able to stop you. The elections will not bother you. Things will no longer be so consuming within your life because ultimately God is sovereign. All things are predestined and determined by the foreknowledge of God. And I begin to look to the Lord. And I begin to look for opportunities to go through and doors to open, and I'm no longer afraid to speak the mind of the Lord. And so we looked at Peter, how he was so stubborn. And we looked at Andrew, how he was so consistent. Well, this morning, in our time remaining, we want to take a good look at the life of James. The second pair of brothers is named James and John. And you read about them that they were the sons of Zebedee. Now, the mother was Mary. Her surname was Salome. She, we believe, was actually the sister of Mary who gave birth to Christ, which would mean that James and John possibly could have been the cousins of Jesus. So this family unit of three sets of brothers and possibly cousins was a very strong pull, because Jesus knew that the families would stay together no matter what they went through. That would give a little bit of credence to why she went to Jesus that day and said, "Can my two boys sit on your right hand and one on the left?" And Jesus said, "Well, do they have any idea what they're going to have to go through? Unless they can eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they cannot enter the kingdom of God." And it was James, we believe, that says we are able. He was that son of thunder. James and John were given the name sons of thunder by Jesus Christ himself. And that name came into being because one day James and John were walking with Christ, heading towards Samaria, and there he was going to preach Christ. When the city rejected the message, James and John said to Christ, "Can we call down fire from heaven like Elijah and burn these people in Jesus' name?" And Jesus turned around and smiled and said, "Boys, you don't know what spirit you are of, but I'll tell you what, I got a new nickname for you. You guys are the sons of thunder." So the word means noise. It means passion. Just like the lightning explodes, James had an explosive personality, a passionate personality. He was ready to bring down fire and to destroy the city. He was willing to take the seat next to Christ. He was willing to drink of the cup. He was a very, very strong man. But he was a silent man. Interesting that we don't know much about John, or James, I should say. 17 years go by, and then we find him dying for his faith. His mother was a very strong Christian woman. We read in the Bible that she gave of her substance unto the Lord. Actually, I think it reads, "And she ministered her substance unto the Lord." In other words, there were a group of women that actually supported Christ. They ministered to him by feeding and by supplying and by giving the things that they had to Christ, which means that Christ was able to receive, that he was not prideful. He was willing to receive from a man. He was willing to receive from a woman. And I think it's important that you realize that you and I need to learn to receive from whichever ministers to our lives. We also know that they were very wealthy. They owned two homes, one in Capernaum and one at Bethsaida. And Zebedee was a brilliant fisherman. He was in business with their father. And together, according to archaeology, the dig recently, they found some 120 different fishing boats there in the Sea of Galilee. So they believe that they had that east bank of the Sea of Galilee where the boats were floating and just filled with all types of boats. We also read that Zebedee had hired servants. We read that when the crucifixion was about ready to take place and Christ was being judged, that Peter and John were running to the courtyard where Christ was going to be dealt with. Peter went to the fire and began to warm himself. John went right into the house of Caiaphas because the father was in with the family. He was very powerful within the community. Many believe, and I'm not saying one way or the other, many believe that Zebedee, the father, was not a Christian. And the reason why they say that was because in the Talmud, he was a rabbi, and he was an Orthodox. Secondly, when Jesus said to James and John, "Follow me," the very next words came out of his mouth, "Unless you leave your father and mother, you're not worthy to be part of the kingdom of God." Some believe that Zebedee was unwilling for his boys to go because he returned to the fishing business. I don't know. Others believe that he died early, But Mom was the one fighting for the boys. Mom was the one who stood at the cross. Mom was the one who was at the tomb. Mom was the one fighting for the position of her boys. She is the strongest one of the two. James is the oldest. John would be the youngest. Many believe that John was an inside boy. James was an outside boy. And we come really to this man, James, and we, as we said, don't know a lot about him. We know that he was not the James who wrote the book of James. And this is really important. There are many James in the Bible. There are many Simons in the Bible. Simon Peter, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the Centurion. There's all types of Simons, so we need to make sure. There's all types of Marys in the Bible. And there are many different James in the Bible. This James is just a disciple and the first apostle of the Lord. He did not write the book of James, nor was he the one who stood in the council of the churches in the book of Acts in chapter 12. That would be James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother. When Mary had Christ, after the birth of Christ, her and Joseph had a normal relationship, the Bible declares. Now, the Catholic people will have a difficult time with that, and that's okay. But the Bible declares that they had a relationship, and there were four boys, I believe, and one girl. And that is in Mark, around chapter 4. And those would now become half-brothers to Jesus Christ. And they would become the brothers of James and Jude. Now, James, the brother of our Lord, and Jude, the brother of our Lord, they are the two that wrote the book of Jude and the book of James. He was also known, that James, as the Camelonese. He was also known as the one who had the gift of wisdom, who stood in front and became a pillar within the early church. That was James, and that would be the brother of our Lord, or the sons of Mary and Joseph. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. We know him to be James the Lesser, and really it means James was the smaller. He was small in stature. Some believe, and we'll look at this down the road, that he might have been the brother of Levi, because he also possibly was a tax collector. Then there was the James that was a disciple and who became an apostle, and that is this James. He didn't make a grander life. He lived in the limelight of his brother, John. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He was a mystic. He was a man who had the heart of God and lived in the bosom of the Father. James was not there. James was silent. He is one of those personalities, like many of you, that you are great being a number two, but you're really not a number one. You're not in the limelight. And so therefore, oftentimes you feel that you're not doing anything for the Lord. And that's not true. He was able to see his brother, to love his brother, and not become bitter. And there is a strength when God can take a man and for 17 years put him off to the side and then pull a man back in and say, I need you to give your life. There is a tremendous strength in that. In some way, stronger than any other type of a strength. Because most of our strength is being used, living in the limelight, filling the energy. But when God isn't using us, we begin to question God. When John the Baptist was in jail, he questioned the Lord, are you the one? Or did I make a mistake? Waiting is a very difficult thing to do. But what fascinates me about this one James is probably the nugget I want you to hang on to. Because it's difficult looking for something that would really make him stand out. It says of Zebedee, that he was mending the nets with his kids. You say, well, Pastor Steve, I came to church this morning to find that Dad is tying nets together. Yes, you did. Come to church for that one thought. Because here was a dad that was extremely successful, very well respected in the community, and very affluent within his life. Houses all over, into the Roman courtyards he went, into the high priest's house he was able to minister, owned businesses together, but he is now mending the nets. And it was just something that I caught and realized that there are some things you can never give up in your life. The one thing that Pastor Chuck taught us guys is never take your hands off of the work of God. Keep your hands lightly on, but do not force yourself upon, but know what is going on in your own ministry. Zebedee would not give up the ability to work on the nets because that was his livelihood. And I think that 80% of the businesses go under because people assume things are going to be okay. They delegate, but they do not supervise. They give responsibility, but they do not double check it. And if God has given to you a business, or God has given to you children, or God has given to you a marriage, or God has given to you a single life, you must pay attention to the foundational purposes and principles in your life. And for Zebedee, it was learning how to tie a knot. That was his livelihood. And he would not give it up to his children. He taught them, but he did it himself. He would not take his hands away from his own responsibility. He ensured his business would go on. And I think a lot of times with parents, we want the children to grow at school when they should be growing at home. We want the teachers to teach our children. We should be teaching them, and they should be teaching them. We want the church to educate our children in spiritual things, but they are to learn spiritual life at home. And we release responsibility, and so we lose our children. We let others counsel our wives when we ought to be the greatest counselors that they have. We let others get involved in our finances when we ought to be able to hold it together. And I believe that there are certain foundational things that we need to hang on to. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get help from other people. But what I am saying is that I believe that when Noah built that ship, his boys probably wanted to get a beam that was not strong. And Noah said, boys, we need something stronger. Well, Dad, why won't this work? Because there is a storm coming and I need to get the foundational pivotal points together. And he accepted certain beams because he knew what was going to be coming forth. That is the ability of tying a knot. I say all that to say this, that when Zebedee taught James how to mend the nets, he was placing in James the ability of how to be a disciple and not make any shortcuts in his life. So when the time came for him to be silent, he did not walk away from God. And when the time came for him to die by Herod Agrippa III, he was willing to lay his head on that block and give his life for Christ because he had foundational things in concrete. We are living in a day that you are watching this country unravel. Every foundational pivotal point that had been established in the Constitution by our forefathers are being violated, and it will get worse and worse, and it will be out of control because we have forgot how to tie the knot. Therefore, the nets are breaking. things are falling apart, and they have been falling apart, but they're going to fall apart at a greater pace because the hole is becoming bigger and bigger, because the fabric of our country, the moral of our country has been destroyed. And when you destroy morality, you destroy the very fiber that holds our country together. So when you see around us sin rapidly running, no one tying knots, no one being responsible for their own life, then you have a world in chaos. This was a man who was silent, and he was fine with it. Here was a man who had a brother that was a genius, one who was able to have the mysteries of God. Didn't bother him. Here was a man, Jesus said, I need you to die. And he said, no problem. I think it's important that what God has made you, if he's made you to be number two, then don't try to be number one. Be content. Be the best. Be excited about where God has placed you. Because you don't want to be number one. The pressure will kill you. But if you are number one and you're trying to be a number two, it will never work. You must be what God has called you to be. God does not want to undo you. God wants to complete you. We need to be strong. Go back to the foundational things in your life. You want a great marriage? Work on it. You want children? Fight for them. You want a great church? Get involved. You want to have friends? Show yourself friendly. But never, ever expect others to do for you what God has given you the ability to do yourself. Zebedee taught his boys how to tie knots, but he would never give that up. When you do, give your children up. When you give your wife up. When you finally give up, your life will unravel. God has made you stronger than that. God has made you to stand in the limelight, or God has made you to stand in silence. Father, we thank you, Lord, for James, Lord, one that we would often think that he wrote the book of James, and that was his fame, and there was no fame. It was just James, a brother who God you chose to bring into the most intimate place of fellowship. Lord, you brought Peter, James, and John into that life-changing experience that they would witness your resurrection power in the life of Jairus' daughter, that they would see the suffering that you would go through in prayer, that they would see your glory on the Mount Transfiguration, that God, it would change their lives. It would impact them to the fullest. God, they became the three that were the most intimate with you. Peter, a man stubborn. James, a man silent. John, a man who was willing to love. Lord, you take people, bring them into a place, and God, you use their personalities. God, you use their hearts. You transform them into your image. And Father, they bring forth the work of Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that your people would let you love them. Father, that we would love you. That God, that you would use us. And that Lord, that you would inspire us with your anointing. And Father, that we would be content to be what you've called us to be. And nothing more or nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?